of you are? All right. All six of you, I want you to take your Bible and make your way in it. Just kidding. Let's all turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 today in a message that I have called the message for Mary, but the meaning for me. Now, once you get to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, I want you to put your finger there and then turn back to the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So from Luke chapter 1, put your finger there, take your way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's my opinion personally that the scene found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is, in my mind, one of the most beautiful scenes in the entire Bible. It's that passage whereby God makes a personal promise to David to establish his throne forever. And God had been faithful to David. He had remained with him through tough times, through thick and through thin. He had established him as one of the great men of the earth. His kingdom was renowned. For the most part, his days of warfare were finished, at least externally. Now, there would be obviously things that would arise internally within his family that would be some of the greatest battles that would arise. But as David looked around and he saw how God had blessed him and had taken such good care of him, had been so faithful to him and to establish him, he thought in his mind, you know, he says, it's not right that I have this palace, that I'm living in the lap of luxury in the presence of God. All we have for his presence is this torn, this tattered tent that's been with us from the days of the Exodus. He didn't feel right living in luxury while the ark was in this ratty old kind of, you know, animal skin tent that they had had for hundreds of years. And so with that, we find beginning in the very first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies, all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will come, or I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God made a promise to David that as much as it was in his heart to build him a house, that he would build David a house and would establish one to rule and reign upon his throne forever. Which was to say that God promised David that the Messiah would be of his lineage, would come ultimately from his body, would be his offspring, and he would rule and he would reign forever. Now, flash forward with me, if you will, about 1,000 years. And for the last 400 years, God has not broken silence, nor has he spoken to the nation of Israel, when suddenly, in the fullness of time, God begins to move. He begins to stir in the nation once again. And the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias right there in the heart of Jerusalem, in the temple, at the altar of incense, to give him a message from the very throne of God. And that is this: even though they're elderly and his wife is barren, God is going to move miraculously, and he and Elizabeth will have a son, and they will name their son John, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb, and he will be used by God to turn many of the people in the hearts of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will preach a message of repentance and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias, hearing the news, falters in his faith. He doesn't believe it. The angel says, listen, because you did not believe my words, you're not going to have any words of your own until these words, which are the words of God, come to pass. Zacharias now emerges from the temple, and he's mute. He's unable to speak to the people. And it was an encounter that was both dramatic and traumatic in that he was literally left speechless. The scene goes black. The lights come up. 6 months have now passed. And Gabriel has been dispatched once again by God on another mission to bring another miraculous message to a young peasant girl, her name, Mary. And with that, we pick up Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We'll stop right there. There's several details that are drawn to our attention here. We might note one, just simply the variety in the assignments of Gabriel. He was sent to an old man last time, now to a young girl. He was a priest, she was a peasant. He was in the temple there in Jerusalem, she's in the notorious village of Nazareth. He faltered in unbelief, she will resolve in her faith. But in verse 26, we read that this occurred in the sixth month. And it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. In verse 24, you recall, we read that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months, and in the sixth month now, the angel Gabriel is sent to this little insignificant village about 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem named Nazareth. And it's interesting to me that Gabriel, when he would be sent on what would be the most important mission of his existence, he's not sent to Jerusalem, the chosen city of God, but rather to the notorious, non-significant village of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Now, the people in the region of Judah, as a general rule, despised the Jews up north there in Galilee because they claimed they were not kosher due to their continual contact with the Gentiles there. And as for Nazareth, well, it was kind of the bottom of the barrel in the region of Galilee. It's been called the armpit of Galilee, so to speak. It just was the bottom of the bottom place. Perhaps you recall from John's gospel that when Philip was spreading the news how they had found the Messiah, and he shared that news with Nathanael. And we read that Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." It was a notorious village, Nazareth was. In chapter 7 of John's gospel, you will find a similar situation. Some were saying, "Man, this is the Christ." And others were saying, "Will Christ come out of Galilee?" You know, like, I don't know. I mean, Galilee is kind of... And yet it would be to this region that God would send Gabriel to grant to Mary the greatest news of all time. The Messiah is coming and you will be his mother. Here's the message. It doesn't matter where you are or where you've come from. God's grace is reaching out to you. There is no distance nor social disadvantage that will inhibit God's ability or God's desire to do a great work in you. Grace came to Mary in Nazareth just as readily as it did to Zacharias in the temple at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, God sent his greatest grace to those who were in the lowest place. Now, we note that Gabriel was sent to a virgin who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Two things. Number one, she was betrothed. What does that mean? Well, most of you may know that in that day and in that culture, there were three basic phases to the marriage process. First of all was the engagement. And this could happen when you were a very small child. It was generally the choice of the parents. The adults didn't really think that a decision as important as marriage should be left up to kind of the sporadic, frivolous nature of youth. And so the dads would generally get together, talk it over, work out a deal, and they would decide who was going to marry who. I mean, if you're a gal, you might be 3 or 4 years old and engaged to the kid in class who won't quit picking his nose. I mean, that's just the way it worked. And so you're looking at this kid going, oh, man, I got the rest of my life with this guy. Maybe not at 3 you're thinking that, but soon thereafter you might be thinking that. But then came the second phase, and that was betrothal. And at this point, you would be considered legally married, but you would not live together, nor would you consummate the marriage for generally the term of a year. And this would help to assure the virginity of the young lady over 9 months for sure, because if in that phase of the betrothal period she were to turn up pregnant, she would be branded as an adulteress and could be lawfully put to death. And so if you wanted to dissolve the relationship during the betrothal period, you literally needed a certificate of divorce. Now, then of course there was the actual marriage ceremony whereby the couple would consummate their marriage union. They would live together. They would have normal marital relations from that point forward. Mary, we find in Luke chapter 1, in phase 2. She was betrothed, still a virgin. Most believe she was about 15, maybe 16 years old. Some believe even as early as 14 or even 13, in that betrothal happened quite young in the Jewish culture. But we note that Luke states twice in this single verse the fact that she is a virgin. He makes sure that there's no ambiguity, there is no uncertainty regarding the fact she has had zero sexual relations with a man whatsoever. Now, why is that so important? Well, for more than one reason. Number one, the scriptures had prophesied that some 700 plus years earlier that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. You're familiar with the passage, Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So in order to fulfill the scripture, the one through whom Messiah would come would need to be a virgin. Mary met the criteria. Number two, it was essential that Messiah be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, if that were to be the case, man could not be involved in the conception of his physical body. You see, what makes us sinners is not the fact that we sin. We sin because the fact is we're sinners. And there's a fundamental difference. The sin only testifies to the fact that we're sinners. We have a sin nature. And Adam, who ultimately is the father of all of us concerning humanity, could not pass on what he did not possess. He can only give what he had. And what he had was a sin nature. And so Messiah, if he was to be perfect, could not come from a human father, because that would in turn make him a sinner, therefore unable to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. If he was to be perfect, God had to be his father, because none of the rest of us meet the criteria of perfection. And so in one respect, he'd have to be fully man if he was to stand in the gap on behalf of mankind. But in another respect, he'd have to be fully God if he were to be perfect and without sin. And so the virgin birth was essential, number one, because Scripture had to be fulfilled, and number two, there could be no confusion. Man would not be involved in the bringing forth of this child. Okay? Now look at verse 28. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." Now, we're going to see in verse 30 where the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Certainly, Mary was shocked, understandably scared at the angel's appearing to her. But what I want you to see in verse 29 is that what seemed to trouble her initially wasn't the angel's appearing before her, but rather what he said to her. She was troubled at his saying, "What do you mean I'm favored highly, that the Lord is with me, that I'm blessed among women?" And her response really reveals her humility and her honesty before the Lord. Mary never expected to see an angel. She had no reason to think she would ever receive some sort of blessing from heaven. She had no way considered herself unique or different than any other young lady who loved and feared God. And you guys, truly, that's the fact that godly people, truly godly people, don't go around thinking about how godly they are. You know, they don't write books, "Humility and How I Attained It" by, you know, so-and-so. I mean, it's just they love the Lord, they long to serve the Lord and walk closely with the Lord. And that was Mary. She's just loving on the Lord, wanted to just be with the Lord. And Gabriel calls her highly favored, or more literally, greatly graced. The point in that is that even though Mary was a godly woman, it was God's grace, not her character, that caused her to be chosen, if you will, by God. Okay? It wasn't her character, it was God's grace. She was greatly graced. Now, something else that we need to see here is that Mary was blessed among women, but not above women. The idea of worshiping Mary or praying to Mary is in no place supported in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, there were times that Jesus went to great measures, specifically to demonstrate that Mary was no different than any other person who would be saved by grace through faith. You can just jot down Matthew chapter 12. 48 through 50, Luke 11, 27 and 28. But don't get me wrong here. I don't want to play down Mary's significance. She was certainly blessed. She was incredibly godly. She was extraordinarily privileged. You know, sometimes because of our Catholic friends, there is a tendency in their circle, if you will, or in that religion, if you will, to worship Mary or to pray to Mary, which puts her in an unscriptural place of adoration and adulation and worship, even deification in some cases. But because of that, we can have a tendency to let the pendulum swing all the way to the other side, and to where Mary becomes disdained, or even kind of we get a bitter taste in our mouth when she comes up because of the way she's been so exalted in other circles. And that's equally unfair, okay? But what I want you to realize is that everything that the Bible says about her, it says about you as one who are in Christ. We read here in verse, 28, three things about Mary. Highly favored, the Lord is with you, and you are blessed. Now, the word that's been translated, highly favored here, is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and it's not concerning Mary, it's concerning you. Here it is, Ephesians 1:6, concerning our position in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us, here's the word, accepted in the Beloved. By which He has made us accepted or highly favored or greatly graced in the Beloved or in Christ. That which was declared of Mary is declared of anyone who is in Christ. And next we read, the Lord is with you. Well, what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. The Lord is with you, even to the end of the age. We read here that she was blessed. Again, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These things that were true of her are equally true of you who are in Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic prayer, which begins, Hail Mary, full of grace, stems from the Latin Vulgate on this passage right here in verse 28, where the angel greets her and says, Rejoice, highly favored one. In the Latin Vulgate, it's hail or greeting Mary, full of grace. And it's true that Mary was full of grace, but where the rationale slips or becomes askewed is in the fact that it's not within the context that she has grace to give, but rather it's about the grace. She was full of grace that she had received from God. She wasn't in a position to give grace. She was really the recipient of grace, the grace of God to the full or the overflow in her life. Okay? It was the grace of God together with the power of the Spirit of God that would cause Christ to be in her. Now listen, it's the grace of God together with the power of the Spirit of God that will cause Christ to be in you. Okay? Now, look at verse 30. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And so after Gabriel confronts Mary, he brings God's message to Mary, and that is this. You have found grace with God. You're going to be used greatly by God. And at the risk of sounding repetitive, can I just say that anytime someone is used greatly by God, or for that matter in any capacity by God, it's because of the fact that they have found grace with God. I mean, anytime God uses us, it's because of His grace toward us. The reasons are never in us. They are in Him and in His grace. Now, in Mary's case, she would miraculously conceive in her womb and bring forth Messiah, a son, and call His name Jesus, which is translated, God is salvation. And I suppose it would only seem appropriate, wouldn't it, that if the forerunner, John the Baptist's birth, would be in some measure miraculous in that he would come forth from a womb previously barren, yet miraculously she would God would open her womb, she would conceive naturally, miraculously, and bring forth a son, that even so, the Messiah's birth would be all the more miraculous. We should only anticipate that if the forerunner's birth has miraculous nuances, that the Messiah's birth would be all the more miraculous. Now, we read in verse 32 that he says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is his mission, the Messiah's mission. Now, the message was to Mary. God is placing a calling upon your life, and his calling is his equipping, that he is going to supply the grace sufficient enough to complete the task to which he's called you. Now, that's true for you. That's true for me. If he calls you, he will supply the grace sufficient for you to complete the task to which he calls you. His calling is tantamount or equivalent to his equipping. But we can kind of sense and see the prophetic nuances and overtones to what Gabriel's saying to Mary concerning the Messiah's mission. He came to be the Savior of the world. That much is true. But he would also fulfill the prophetic promises. over 300 of them, to be specific. And there are more that he will yet fulfill, as we see here. We read in 2 Samuel that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, we read in Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Now, that's not happening presently. It will happen prophetically when Jesus returns to rule the earth through what we call the millennial kingdom and remains on the throne forever from that point. Now, he is on the throne now in heaven, but he's not on the throne of David that this is speaking of within this current context. That's yet to come. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, definite overtones there to Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then verse 32 begins with what I call one of the great understatements of the Bible. I mean, every now and then you come to a great understatement, and I think verse 32 begins just with that. It says, "He will be great." I mean, concerning Christ, I think what a failure on the behalf of the human language to articulate the magnitude of who he is, of what he would do, of who he would be. And you might note as well that Gabriel affirmed both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. As Mary's son, he would be fully human. As the Son of the Highest, he would be fully God, the Son of God. "For unto us a child is born," Isaiah chapter 9, that's the human perspective. "And and unto us a son is given," that's the divine perspective. Also, I want you to see here, the emphasis upon greatness is given not to the mother, but to the son. He will be great, and he will rule forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is simply a testimony to the eternal nature of his being. It's true that Jesus robed himself, if you will, in humanity some 2,000 plus years ago, but his person, he has always been eternal. And that is a testimony of what we have even here before us, the eternality of his nature. Always has been, always will be. Verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now we need to understand, those of you that were with us last time, that there is a fundamental difference between Mary's question to the angel and Zechariah's question to the angel. Zach's question was one of unbelief. Mary had no doubt what would happen, but she was seeking information as to how it would happen, because I'm a virgin. She believed the promise. She didn't understand the performance. How is this to take place? She's seeking instruction. Gabriel emphasized two things as it pertained to the coming of Christ through Mary: the role of God's grace and of God's Spirit, okay? She asks a question that's common really to all of us who are confronted with seemingly insurmountable or impossible odds. She says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, she's speaking, obviously, of sexual intimacy. But I'm speaking of circumstances practically, decisions that we need to make personally. And it's like this impossible situation. What am I going to do? How's this going to happen? How's that going to come together? I don't know a man who can help me here. I don't know a guy who can be my hookup in this situation or this circumstance. But listen, Gabriel points out to us a critical key in verse 35, and that is this. It's not a man who will cause you to be fruitful in or for the Lord, okay? It is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. It will not be a natural work of man that constitutes fruitfulness for God, but a supernatural work of the Spirit. You remember again in Psalm 51 where David there declared that sin is present from the moment of conception. It's that nature passed down by Adam. Therefore, concerning the conception of Christ, the body that would be prepared for him. Remember, you have prepared a body for me. Behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. Okay? And so, the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And the power of the highest would overshadow her. It's a word that speaks of the creative energy of God at work, delicately but very specifically, in the womb of Mary. This word of coming upon and overshadowing carries zero connotation of God somehow or in some way mating with Mary. Okay? There are pagan myths where a god mates with a woman and the offspring, you know, and this kind of, this that is not what we have going on here. But rather, God would overshadow her, the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the kabod of God. It is that the same scene in the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud overshadowed and came across Peter and James and John, and God spoke from that Shekinah, from that glory, and he would somehow, in some way, create in her life apart from the means of sinful man's seed. Okay? Now, Mary did not ask for a sign, but Gabriel offered one. And he undergirded her faith by sharing with her the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy, though she had previously been barren. And then he says those words that we all do well to memorize, right? To tuck away, to let assimilate, and be integrated into our lives there in verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And you guys, that's what it all boils down to, isn't it? I mean, really? How big is your God? If you cannot get past the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't get past that, then for you, with God, some things will be impossible. If you can't believe that God can bring forth life from the womb of a virgin, then for you, with God, some things will be impossible. How big is your God? Listen, with God, nothing will be impossible. If God can take a clump of dirt and make life, then certainly he can create life in the womb of a virgin. Now, more literally, where it says, with God nothing will be impossible, more literally, it's rendered like this: for no word from God shall be void of power. And I like that, because God's word contains within it the power to perform his promise. What's that? Listen, is your marriage barren? If you will believe his word as it pertains to your marriage, demonstrated by your obedience to it, that is loving your wife, submitting to your husband, God's word will bring life where there were previously only barrenness. Conflict in friendship, die to self. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Life, reconciliation will be the result. We've got to believe the word of God and receive it by faith. Now, I do need to say something quickly, and that is this. We're not far from finished, but listen. Just because with God nothing will be impossible, that doesn't mean that God will always do the impossible. And there are some who will twist the scriptures to their own means, and they'll grab particular verses out of context in order to satisfy their own self agenda. Now, when it's a promise of God, when it fulfills the plan of God, absolutely, He will do what it takes. He will move in the miraculous. He will do the impossible. But if it's my own selfish desire, God is under no obligation to work some sort of miracle so that I can serve myself. He can do anything, but that doesn't mean He always will, okay? I think a great perspective, a proper perspective concerning the point I'm making here is I thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those guys as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and they wouldn't bow to the golden image that he had erected of himself, humble guy he was. Made a statue of himself and made people bow down and worship it. But be that as it may, these guys refused. And they brought them to him, and they heated up the furnace, you remember, 7 times hotter than it normally would be. And he said, if you don't bow before this idol when the trumpet sounds, you're going to be, cast into the fiery furnace. And basically they said, hey, listen, king, God is able to save us from the clutches, basically, of your hands of this fiery furnace. He might not, but He can. Either way, we're not going to bow before you or pay homage to you through worshiping this idol. We're not going to worship or deify you. If it's His plan, we'll be delivered, even though we're in an impossible situation here. God could do it. They didn't know if He would do it. But either way, they were going to trust in the Lord with all their heart, lean not on their own understanding, and just say, God, Your will be done Your way in my life. And I think that's proper perspective. God can do the impossible. He might not. But either way, I'm going to submit myself to His plan for my life. Okay? Now, verse 38, finally we read, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to Your word. And the angel departed from her. Notice again the humility of Mary. Though it would appear she's in this betrothal period, it would appear as though she would become pregnant out of wedlock, though there would be a stigma attached to her that would follow her literally for decades, she would surrender to the Lord wholeheartedly, spiritually, and bodily. You guys, this is the proper response of every believer to the Word of God. Let it be to me according to Your Word. You know what? Underline that, memorize that, let that soak in and take root. Let it be to me, O God, according to Your word. Mary experienced the grace of God. She believed the word of God. Therefore, she would be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. So too with you, and so too with me. We are His servants, the slaves of the Lord. That's literally what that means. When she says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, you can just scratch that out and just put the female slave. That's literally what she's saying. Somewhere along the line, the translators of the Bible took this word doulos or slave, and they changed it to the word servant, I guess for the modern era, so it wouldn't seem quite so harsh. But everywhere in your New Testament that the word servant pops up, it's literally the word slave. Mary's saying, God, I am Your slave. Have Your way in me. Do what You will with me. I belong to You wholeheartedly, spirit and body. So have Your way in me. We are not our own, you guys. We have been bought at a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. At that point, she submits herself, she surrenders to the word, to the will of God for her. The angel departs from her. Now, we don't know if she was overshadowed in that very moment or soon thereafter. But whenever it was, at that point, Jesus was conceived miraculously in Mary's womb. And so the message was for Mary, but the meaning is for us, that God sent a Savior into this world to save sinners. For God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us, and by simply believing it, receiving it by faith, Christ can be formed, if you will, in us by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit of God. And so, you know what? May each of us be just as willing to simply surrender to the plan of God, the promises of God for our lives in Christ. Let it be to me, O God, according to your word and according to your will. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your grace reaches out to each of us, no matter where we've been, no matter where we've come from. And I pray, God, that you would search our hearts and that you might find in us servants, God, slaves, willing, wanting to be submitted to your will. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in us, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Do the work that will bring glory to your name. And God, we're so thankful that every word that you utter contains the power to perform. That as the rain comes down, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, even so your word that comes forth from your mouth will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth. There's power to perform your promise in your word, and we give you praise. And so be it unto us according to your will and according to your word. And while our heads are bowed, maybe we're all family here, I'm not sure. But if God's dealing with you and seeking to cause the life of Christ to be formed in you today, and you're willing to believe and receive the promise of God for everlasting life, to any and all who will place their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, then right now I want you to know I'm talking to you. Again, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, but I want you to know I'm talking to you. If you're in this place, you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, and to make you new. It's so simple, you guys. You're just a heart's cry away from everlasting life. Jesus led a sinless life, but he came sin for us. He became sin for us there upon the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're ready to call upon the name of the Lord, you should know he's ready to receive you just as you are, and he will make you brand new. Doesn't matter where you've come from, or who you are, or what you've done, or anything else. What matters is, have you received the forgiveness of God through the cross of Jesus Christ? And if you have, maybe you've been to church. I'm not talking about have you been to church. I'm not talking about have you been baptized. I'm talking about have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that's changed you from the inside and has manifested itself on the outside, because your life is different than it once was. If not, I'm giving this opportunity to you. If you want new life in Christ, it's real simple. All I'm going to ask you to do is raise your hand, and if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. You can put it back down if you want, but I want to pray for you. I don't want you to worry about who you're here with, who's around you, what others might think of you. You need to be concerned with where you're at before God. Are you clean in His sight through the blood of Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here I can pray for? You need to receive Jesus. You need the forgiveness of God accredited, imputed to you. Now's your time. Just raise your hand wherever you're at. Father God, I just want to pray, Lord, for this, my family. You've assembled us corporately. You've washed over us, Lord, with your word. And now we pray that as the seed of your word has gone forth, that you would cause it to find fertile soil in our hearts. God, not fallow, hardened ground, but soft, tilled over, ready to receive, wanting to take in that it might bring forth fruit kind of ground. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.